If you have your Testaments handy, would you turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation? The fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And it reads as follows. This, of course, was after the messages were given to the seven churches of Asia. After this, I looked. Behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow around the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiments. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like that of a lion. The second was like unto a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In this chapter, the Apostle John is permitted by the Holy Spirit peer into heaven itself, where God's throne is. And this magnificent description and portrayal of God which follows, the central teaching is the sovereignty of God over all the universe. You know, to those first century Christians who were to experience the wrath of the Roman Empire, and in whose blood the Roman Empire was to be bathed, I believe this was designed to give them courage to face the ordeals ahead. While the Roman emperor at the time, who I believe was Domitian, insisted upon being addressed and called Lord God and occupied the throne of Rome, John's vision told the Christians of that day, and even us today, who is really in control of this universe. Not only do we understand that God is in control of this universe, but other symbols in the chapter reveal other great characteristics of God. And it is to these characteristics that I would like to turn our attention for just a few moments this evening. Who is the God of heaven? Why should he be worshipped and served and adored? First, God is spirit. Not a spirit. He is just spirit. He is not flesh and blood. He's not like the little boy who was drawing a picture in class, Sunday school class, and his teacher asked him, What picture are you drawing? He says, I'm drawing a picture of God. She said, well, you know, no one really knows what God looks like. And he said, they will when I get done. as funny as that may be, you cannot put a physical description upon the God of the universe. He is spirit. We are flesh and blood. We have a spirit, but God is not flesh and blood. You know, Jesus was clear in John chapter 4 talking to the Samaritan woman in verse 24. He just says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's reaffirmed here in this chapter in verse 3. And he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like unto an emerald. You know, with all the capacity of symbolism that John had at his disposal, he doesn't undertake to describe the sovereign of the universe. He can only say what he is like. Thus, in his refusal to describe God in human terms, he leaves us with the lesson that God indeed is spirit. And that God is spirit, he is completely other from us. He is unlimited by time or space and entirely independent of the creative process of which he is the author. In that sense, he is transcendent. He is above. Now, the stones to which he is likened are noted for their beauty and their brilliance. And that suggests that God indeed is glorious. But he is a spirit. He is spirit. And no description of the human language can ever justly describe Almighty God. He is spirit. Secondly, God is eternal. And there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like unto an emerald, the latter part of verse 3. If the rainbow accents the magnificence of the court of heaven, it is also reminiscent of the covenant that God made with Noah in the long ago. The rainbow served as a sign to Noah and his posterity that God would never destroy the earth by water. After all the rain we've had, we may begin to wonder. But the God of Noah is the God who now sits upon the throne of the universe as John on Patmos faced the grave crisis of the threat of imperial Rome. The God of the old dispensation who loved and saved his people is the God of the New Testament. God is one. God is eternal. His rainbow has not been removed from heaven. He is still from everlasting to everlasting. He changes not. He is the great I am. He always was, he is now, and he always will be. Now, I know the concept of eternity is hard for us to grasp because we are so time conscious. We have a beginning and an end. Hopefully this service will have one. You go to work, hopefully you're going to punch a clock and go home. We are time-bound people. So it's hard to grasp the concept of something that never had a beginning and never had an ending. Someone asked a little boy one time what eternity was like, and he said, it's like a stick of candy with one end. Well, that's fairly close, I guess. But eternity doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an end either. But that's just a concept hard for us to grasp. God always was, always is, and he always will be. He is eternal. Thirdly, we know from this that God is sovereign. In verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, there are two kinds of crowns in the Greek language. Only one belongs to God. The other kind of crown was the one that these 24 elders were wearing. Now, one might ask, what's the symbolism of 24 elders? Perhaps they refer to the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New. It's interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 28 to these men, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps representing the saved from both generations. The apostles indeed are judging the nations now through their word, even though they themselves are not with us. But we look at these 24 elders, and the text says each one had a crown of gold on his head. Yet notice what happens there beginning at verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. There's your concept of eternity. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We sing that song here a lot, Stephen. It's what, 960? Thou art worthy, O God, thou art worthy, O Lamb, to receive glory and blessing and honor. Notice, these 24 elders who are wearing a crown themselves cast their crowns down and bow before him who sits on the throne. They do not take upon themselves the glory and honor. They give that to the one who sits on the throne. It is God who is sovereign. You know, in Rick's class on Wednesday night, we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar got a little bit too big for his britches. And so God decided to bring him down a notch or two. And he told Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen so that he would learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. That Nebuchadnezzar would act like an animal. He would grow feathers. And his nails would become like bird claws. That didn't happen immediately, as we learned. About a year later, Nebuchadnezzar's walking around and he's boasting, oh, look what I have done in Babylon. About that time, the voice said, Nebuchadnezzar, it's time for you to go feed with the animals. And for a while, that's what he did. Can you imagine how embarrassing that must have been? Well, where's your king? Oh, he's out on the lower 40 grazing with the cattle. But God taught him a lesson. You're here, Nebuchadnezzar, because I have allowed you to be here. You don't control this empire. I control the empire. I will set up who I will. You know, if God wanted an imbecile to be president of the United States, and I'm not going to make any comment on that, he could do it. God is in control. We are not. It is God who rules among the nations. It is he who sets up and pulls down. He is sovereign. He is sovereign there. He is sovereign in salvation as well. We do not get to tell God how we are going to be saved. God is going to do that. You know, if these 24 elders cast their crowns before the sovereign of the universe, dare we do anything less? Their shout of praise, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, were words, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, were the very words that greeted the emperor in his triumphal possession, which was introduced into the cult of worship by Domitian. He insisted that he be addressed as Lord God Domitian. Now, you're a Christian living at that time. And some official comes to you and says to you, you must address your emperor as Lord God. What do you do? Well, I know what the early Christians did, or at least most of them did. They just flat out refused to do it. We have the historical record of that. And many of them lost their very lives because they refused to bow the knee to this man. They would not attribute deity to a mere human being. Dare we do anything less or more? Then God is power. We use the term omnipotent. God has the ability to do whatsoever is capable of being done. Now, a question that I've heard asked, matter of fact, I just heard it in a movie I was watching on television the other night. Can God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? That is stupid. God does not deal in contradictions, folks. That's like asking, can God make a square triangle? What? A triangle has three sides by definition. God doesn't deal in that kind of stuff. He has the power to do what is capable of being done. Not maybe exactly what we want him to do. But, you know, the atheist delights to ask questions like that. That's like saying, could God make a human being so that he would always freely choose to do good? What? Always freely? Then what would we be? We'd be a computer or a robot. And I don't know of one atheist that ever wants to be, would like to be a robot. We're human beings. When God created us human beings and gave us free will, he does not interfere with that. We have to live with the consequences of our choices, no matter how much we wish we didn't. You know, if somebody jumps off a 10-story building, gravity says you're coming down. Well, that's not God's fault. The laws of gravity are out there. And we learn that pretty quick. You know, just because you think you're Superman, you can't jump off of a 10-story building, expect to fly. And on we could go. God is power. Verse 5 says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You know, lightning and thunder are manifestations of great power in nature, and they are awe-inspiring. I'm reminded of what happened to the Israelites as they camped before Mount Sinai. They're recorded for us in Exodus 19. I want to begin with verse 16. Listen to this. Moses is told to go up to the mountain. The people are told, you assemble near the foot of the mountain, but don't you dare go into the mountain. Don't you even touch the mountain, or you'll die. Begin at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him in a voice. Now put yourself there in their position. You're an Israelite and you see that. What are you thinking? I may die. It had to be an awe-inspiring thing to experience something like that. That old mountain quaked and smoked and lightnings and thunder. Why? Because God was there. God was there. You know, all the power of the universe is concentrated in the throne of God, not on the throne of some king, president, or emperor. Another passage that I like that talks about the power of God is Psalm chapter 89, beginning at verse 5. And the psalmist says, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared like unto the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Again, no one. And then here's the verse that really gets me. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him because of his power and his majesty. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, as he brings this particular chapter to a close, says this: wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Folks, let's be careful how we approach God. Not flippantly, irreverently, but with the utmost awe and respect and reverence that it's possible to give him. God is also personal. You know, that may seem out of place, but God is personal. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven lamps probably are a designation of the Holy Spirit who has revealed God's word to us. This suggests that God has a personal interest in every one of us. We may not think that God is interested in me as an individual, but he is. After all, didn't he create me? Didn't he create you? Aren't you made in his image? Why wouldn't he have an interest in you? While God is the great sovereign of the universe and outside of the creative process, he is also what we call immanent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, in the world of human beings. And nowhere is that more vividly demonstrated in the fact that he sent his only begotten son into this world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The prophet said, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Yes, God is interested in each one of us. He is our Father. He is interested in us as his children. Some are his. All of us are his by right of creation. Some of us are his by right of recreation, the new birth. Don't ever think that God isn't interested in you. He made you. He wants you to be one of his children. He sent his only son to make that possible. And we know what God is like in many respects because we look at Jesus and he reveals the Father to us. He is personal. God is also holy. There's a word that is oftentimes abused. But the idea behind the word holy is separate. Not common. or ordinary. Be ye also holy as he is holy. We are to be separate from God, separate from the world. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. The sea of glass or crystal before the throne suggests the unapproachableness and the majesty of God. He is unapproachable in his majesty because he is the holy God before whom nothing defiled can appear. That's why there's not going to be any sin in heaven. Sin and God just don't mix. That's why we need to be redeemed if we're going to stand before the holy God. And we have nothing of our own to plead, only that of what Jesus has done for us. The brilliance of this glassy sea would blind the vision of people who approach the throne and make it impossible for them to look upon the glorious one whose person is the essence of holiness. You know, this picture here is reminiscent of the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, in which he himself is awed by the majesty and the holiness of the God he saw. Here's what is said here in Isaiah chapter 6. He heard the seraphim say, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what is Isaiah's reaction to this? Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Yeah, that describes all of us, folks. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the response came in verse 7. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. We too need to be purged if we're to approach a holy God. And Jesus made that possible. And then finally, aren't you glad for that word? Look at verses 6 through 8. God is the source of all life. Where did life come from? Some massive glob in the midst of a sea somewhere? Somehow managed to climb out of that messy sea and land on earth somewhere and all that kind of nonsense. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Some have suggested that each one of these beasts represents some segment of creation, reminding us that God is the source of all life, and that all creation owes its existence to God. And in its own way, praises and adores Jehovah. The 148th Psalm that we sing, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. The whole creation rings out in praise and adoration to him. Could we do anything less? We need as human beings to remember that God is the source of our lives, both physical and spiritual. When the Apostle Paul went into the city of Athens, he stood before the Athenians on Mars Hill. And Luke records in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 24, part of his speech. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, At that time, everywhere you looked in Athens, you could see a temple to some god or goddess. Someone said there were more temples and manifestations of idols in Athens than there were people. That's probably an exaggeration, but not much. He went on to say, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. Now notice this. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from each one of us. For, now notice, he concludes, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Where do we get our spiritual lives and our physical lives from? From God himself. When two people come together, a man and a woman, and they form a life, God ensouls that individual at conception. Life begins at conception. It is a gift from God. Who has the right to destroy that life? Pray tell. God is the source of life. God knows you. Jesus said in Matthew 10, beginning at verse 28, and fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? Think about that for a moment. How many times have you seen a dead bird? Do you realize that God knows when that bird falls to the ground and dies? He went on to say in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Oh boy, could we comment on that one? For some, that doesn't take much counting. But look at that. Just very hair, little bitty hairs up here. He knows their number. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. You think God doesn't care? He knows you. The question we need to answer is, do we know him? Do we love him? Do we fear and reverence him? And again, if not, why not? The invitation to him has been selected. We sing this as a means of encouragement in case there's someone who needs to come and obey the gospel and become a Christian, or perhaps who has left the family of God and needs to return. We give you that opportunity. How many more opportunities we have to do this, I don't know. No one knows. But we've got tonight. And if there is someone that needs to respond, this is your time, and this is the place. Do it now while we stand together and sing.